As we start, I want to do a little experiment, just a practical one. Can you hear me without the microphone, or do you want me to have the microphone on? Those in the back line, is my voice loud enough for you to hear it? Because otherwise I'm going to have to be standing like this the whole way through, which would seem a bit silly. Sorry, those on Tuesday night Central Focus know that microphones and me don't seem to go together very well. I can't claim responsibility for that. Perhaps I should. So I'm going to do it without the microphone, if that's okay with you. And just also a little explanation of where this talk fits in the flow of the weekend. Andrew is doing four talks, taking the doctrine of creation, looking at the topic of creation as the Bible teaches it. But he's not doing what we normally do, of going through the Bible from beginning to end and taking passages and working them through from beginning to end. He's looking at it topically, and that's what he's doing in his four talks. But in a weekend away like this, it's actually quite refreshing to have both types of approaches in the same weekend. So the talk that I'm going to give now is not part of Andrew's talk series. It's a standalone thing, but it's related. This is just to be a straight exposition, a talk, taking us through the psalm. And so that's what we're doing. That's the slightly different approach we're taking this way. But hopefully doing it that way will just give us a different angle in on the doctrine of creation as we hear what the psalmist has to say. Okay. So in the 18th century, there was a man named William Paley, and he was well known for his watchmaker analogy. We heard a bit about it this morning. The world is like a watch, he said. Like a watch, the workings of the world are intricate and complex. And with something as intricate and complex as a watch, there must have been a watchmaker. You've probably heard the analogy before. And it's an interesting analogy because people use it in different ways. Some people use the analogy as an argument for intelligent design of the universe. You can understand why. Just as something as complex as a watch needs a maker, then when you look around the world and see the complexities of the things around us, you think it must have been designed by someone clever. Well, the analogy can also be used as an argument against a God who is personal and involved with the universe. The argument can work both ways, depending on who's using it. And so just as a watch is wound up, so it is said, God created the universe, he wound it up, and now he lets it run. He's not involved in it anymore. The fancy name for that view, which you heard this morning, is deism. Deism is the view that God is not involved in his universe. And I think there's at least two different types of deism. There's what I would like to call theological deism. This is the kind of deism that you might find out about in books on the history of ideas or about old school RE lessons and that kind of thing. It's the watch again. God made the world, wound it up and let it go. It's the mechanisms that do things now. Day follows day, years follows year, and it's the laws inherent in the thing that keeps everything working. God doesn't have to do anything else. But on this view, God is not here in any meaningful way. God is out there. He's distant, exalted. We can find out about this God through the mechanisms of the world. And we can find out that he is extraordinarily powerful. And he is amazingly intelligent. But this God is not personal. This God is not involved with what he has made. There's no intimacy with his creatures. I wonder what you make of that kind of view. There's certainly some truth to this kind of theological deism. God certainly is powerful. He really is intelligent. But the view has some serious flaws. And I hope you can spot some of those flaws. But the second sort of deism I want to mention is not theological deism. It's one I want to call functional deism. Andrew alluded to it this morning in his talk. This is deism of a different sort. It's not a conscious, thought-through theological position. Functional deism is just living day-to-day life as if God is distant and impersonal. Now, this type of deism strikes closer to home, because if you're anything like me, then this could be an apt label for large chunks of your life, particularly the mundane parts, when just ordinary things seem to be happening around you. Life just seems ordinary. You might catch yourself thinking along these kind of lines. Sure, God has done great things in the past. Sure, God has promised to do great things in the future. But on Monday, I have to get out of bed and go to work. Is God really involved with that? Or you might start to think things like, well, I read the Bible in the morning and I say my prayers, and then I just get on with the day. There's food to prepare. There's things to be done. Maybe you go to work and there's meetings to go to and emails to check and whatnot. Where is God in all of this? Is God present? Is he involved at all? Surely we just have to get on with life? But maybe functional deism bites for you, particularly in the places where you are anxious. If God is absent, if God is not involved in here in any meaningful way, then you need to carry your burdens without him. And that will impact how you deal with life day to day. It will cause you to worry. Maybe this year you have to make decisions about schools for the kids. Maybe you're wondering whether to stay in your job. Maybe you have elderly parents that you need to care for. Maybe you're thinking about whether you can take retirement early. All of these kind of issues. Is God involved at all? Does it matter whether he is with us? Without him, decisions like this can weigh us down. It can make us feel like life day to day leads us wilting. We feel it quite keenly. We wilt. We quickly forget God. We droop. We act as though God is distant and uninvolved, and that makes a difference in how we feel in everyday life. Functional deism affects us all. Well, Psalm 104 is a breath of fresh air, because this psalm challenges deism of all types. It challenges the view that God is uninvolved. It challenges the view that God is only distant. It challenges the view that God is impersonal. And it does so in striking and poetic ways. The author takes us on a tour of the whole universe, showing us the wonderful works of Yahweh in creating and sustaining all things. And as he takes us on this tour, the psalmist feeds our imagination. He uses words to paint pictures. And these pictures are supposed to evoke wonder in us. In a sense, this psalm takes people who are wilting and revives them. People who are drooping are given fresh views on how to see the world in which God's made. And as we follow the psalmist in his meditation, and as we make it our own, we should come out of ourselves and look to God. Come away from the instances of our life and see the one who's in control of everything and who's involved in all the details of our lives around us. So point number one on your sheet, we begin with the heavens and the earth display Yahweh's awesome royal majesty. I use the name Yahweh on purpose. It's God's personal name. In our Bible, it's written as Lord in small capital letters. It speaks of God's commitment to his people. So even though this psalm is all about creation, the psalmist doesn't praise God in a general sense. The psalmist is praising God. He's praising Yahweh, the personal God, the one who is committed to his people. And the psalmist starts his meditation on a big scale. Yahweh is majestic and awesome. Look down at verses 1 to 4 as I read them again. Follow along in the scriptures. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers flaming fire. The image here is of a great king. We hear about the king's clothing. What's his clothing? It's light. It's like the light of the sun is wrapped around God as a robe. Where does he live? Well, look at verse 2. It's like the whole heavens are stretched out as a tent for him. The waters are like his living room. And how's this God get about? Well, the clouds are his transport.
The winds are his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. This is a truly awesome king. The scale is breathtaking. Compare that with any earthly king. Their palaces might be huge. Yahweh's palace is the sky. They may be clothed in impressive garments. Yahweh is clothed with light. Do you get a sense of what the psalmist is doing here? He is showing us the awesome splendor, the majesty of Yahweh. It's shown in the heavens as clouds and winds do his bidding. But then in verses 5 to 9, Yahweh's awesome royal majesty is shown on the earth as well. Listen to verses 5 to 9. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. The seas and the mountains do his bidding. Think of the waters that covered the earth right back at the beginning of creation. Think of the waters that covered the whole earth at the time of the flood. They were a vast, immense mass. Look at verse 7. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. Oceans moved at the sound of his voice. Waters retreated at his command. The mountains were revealed. Land began to appear and show itself through the watery chaos. But will such water cover the earth again? No. Look at verse 9. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not cover again the earth. It's all in God's control. The king speaks, and vast oceans obey. He sets boundaries, and they do not cross them. Remember the last time you saw the sea or walked amongst mountains. Their scale is vast, and yet they do Yahweh's bidding. How awesomely majestic is Yahweh! The heavens and the earth display his royal majesty. But we must not conclude from this that Yahweh is only interested in the biggest scale. Though great kings of the earth might not trouble themselves with the details of life, this is not what Yahweh is like. Quite the reverse. The weight of this psalm is focused in verses 10 to 30. And here we see that Yahweh, this great God, is personally involved with everything he has made. It's point two on the handout. Yahweh, this great God, is personally involved with everything he has made. The psalmist now takes us on a tour of creation. We revisit the places already mentioned, the earth, the sky, the sea. But this time, we've got much more focus and much more detail. Firstly, we see the earth, and we're shown the life-giving waters and the satisfying fruits. We're going to take this in smaller sections. So let's begin with verses 10 to 13, where we see refreshment. Listen to how the psalmist puts it in his poem. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing amongst the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. We're out in the wild in these verses, where Yahweh makes waters gush. He makes springs flow. And from these waters, every wild animal is given a drink. Their thirst is quenched. They are refreshed. And I love the detail here. We have a wild donkey. That's not going to make it into many of your nature programs. A wild donkey is drinking and his thirst is quenched. As he does so, there's a bird singing in the trees. this is wonderful refreshment. The feel of the poetry is supposed to give us that kind of feel. Yes, the earth is satisfied. Now, let's hear more from verses 14 to 15, where the psalmist shows us great satisfaction. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. It's not only the whole earth that is satisfied. People are too. In this mini section, mankind is the focus of everything. So we've come out of the wilds, and now we've got livestock, crops, cultivation. And what do you make of the details in verse 14? Look down. You cause the grass to grow. Doesn't it sound a little bit too quaint? Are you a bit nervous of attributing something that mundane to our awesome Creator God? It grows because God causes it to grow. Look outside at grass. God is involved in making it grow. He's not only the great and awesome King of verses 1 to 9, he is personally involved in the details of life, even blades of grass growing. He is involved. And notice the feel of these verses as well. Man works hard to cultivate, and the fruits, and he works hard to cultivate, and the fruit of his work satisfies deeply. There's wine to gladden the heart. There's oil to make the face shine. There's bread to strengthen his heart. The picture here is not merely having enough. It's about being satisfied. There's joy and gladness here as people enjoy the fruit of their work. Where's it all come from? Well, it's verse 14 again. Yahweh causes the grass to grow and plants for man to cultivate. All that mankind has in these verses is given by Yahweh. Yahweh is intimately involved in providing for his creatures. He goes beyond this, though, and grants great satisfaction. Many here, I'm sure, enjoy a good glass of wine. The next time you have one, actively remind yourself of Yahweh's involvement. He caused the grapes to grow. He brought forth the fruit. Yes, the wine growers worked hard to cultivate it, but the wine you drink is from Yahweh. And if used according to his purposes, then the satisfaction you might get from drinking wine, it's a gift from God. Many of us give thanks for our food before eating, and this is a good practice too. But why not pause for a moment before you pray and remind yourself afresh of God's involvement, his personal involvement in providing your food? In some ways, Yahweh's involvement for us is a bit harder for us to engage with because of the urban lifestyles we lead. With the supermarkets all around about and internet shopping, it can feel a bit we're distant from the farmers. Or maybe Yahweh's active involvement is harder for us to grasp because we're more like functional deists than we realise. Whatever the case, these verses show us that great satisfaction is to be had from Yahweh and his personal involvement in his creation. Lastly, in this mini section on the earth, we've got verses 16 to 18, where we hear about security. Listen again as I read it. Let the images soak into you. The trees of Yahweh are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them, the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. We're out in the wilds again. We've got here huge trees and high mountains. We've got birds and wild goats. We've got storks and we've got rock badgers. These verses paint wonderful scenes of security. Now, taking verses 10 to 18 together, you can see there's a real energy through each of the scenes. They teem with life. And all of this life stems from the active involvement of Yahweh. He brings refreshment. He brings satisfaction. He brings security. Yet the focus is all so mundane. We've got wild donkeys who are thirsty, livestock that needs grass, and farmers working the land. So mundane. Recently, Jenny and I have been enjoying watching some nature series on the BBC iPlayer. They're all presented by the same bloke. The guy is called Steve Backshall. And to give you a little feel for his kind of programmes, I'm going to tell you the names of his different series. He's got a programme called Deadly 60, another one called Deadly 360, and another one called Deadly Pole to Pole. Now, you might have guessed by now that this is a children's programme. It's like David Attenborough for the next generation, except it's like David Attenborough on turbo, if you can imagine that. So there's one of the scenes whereby Steve Backshall, this great guy, is helicoptered in and winched down, and he goes into a nest of alligators in order to count the eggs. There's another scene where there's a polar bear on a kind of flowing ice type thing. He doesn't just show you the polar bear. He gets in his sea kayak and paddles out to it and says, here's a polar bear. Or he gets to poisonous snakes. He doesn't just point them out to you. He's got this amazing stick contraption thing and he picks them up by the tail and shows them to you. Steve Backshall is amazing. I really recommend you search it on iPlayer. It's worth it just for a laugh. He's quite a guy. But there's one thing. In all of the excitement of his escapades, he's never once mentioned God. Should he? Well, this psalm says yes. Who is it that provides the nest for the alligators? Who is it that provides the food even for polar bears or for snakes? Well, it's God. Yahweh is involved personally with it all. We don't blink an eyelid when nature programs don't mention God at all. And I can understand that. I can feel it myself. But I wonder, what would you feel like if actually it was the reverse and everything was attributed to God? What would that make you feel like? I don't know about you, but it would probably make me feel a bit awkward. I'd probably wince a little bit. Oh, goodness, you can't say it quite like that, can you? But it's true. Yahweh is involved in the details. It's evidence of my functional deism is creeping in again, even as I enjoy Steve Backshall. In theory, I know that God sustains everything he has made. In practice, I don't think about it very much at all, and it doesn't inform my days as much as it should. And so the next time you guys, if you ever watch a nature programme, the next time you see a nature programme and the narrator mentions something about where a bird nests or food or for an animal or anything like that, actively remind yourself, God's provided that nest for the bird. God's provided that food for the animal. Or closer to home, think about what you see when you're out and about. I'm just talking everyday life. Look around and actively catch what you see and attribute it to Yahweh and his active involvement in his creation. Some of you will have been on a walk this afternoon. Great opportunity just to see, wow, there are things about me that are made by God. The idea is to use the mundane things you see to remind you of Yahweh. But the psalmist hasn't finished yet. The psalmist still has to cover the sky, which he's going to do in 19 to 23, and the sea in verses 24 to 26. We're going to pick up the pace a bit too. We don't have time to look at each verse, but by now, you should have got the idea of what the psalmist is doing. And so I want you to enjoy the details of Yahweh's involvement as I read through the next verses. I wonder which images strike you the most. I'm going to read verses 19 to 26. I'm not going to comment, but I wonder which of these images are capturing you, capturing your attention, your imagination as you hear them. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You made darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labour until evening. O Yahweh, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan that you formed to play in it.
Do you hear how the psalmist is almost overwhelmed by Yahweh's work?
Look down at that verse 24, where it says, O Yahweh, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures.
That should be the feeling that we get as we meditate along with the psalmist, as we think about the images he's talking about. Our response should be with him, wow, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all.
But then in verses 27 to 30, the psalmist gives us a wonderful summary. This is the climax of this middle section of the psalm. And I want to read it to you. And I want you to listen carefully and hear about the intimate and life-giving breath of Yahweh. These, and that's referring to all of the things from verse 10 onwards, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground.
Think of Yahweh with his awesome majesty, riding the winds as his chariot. Now think of this same Yahweh, hand outstretched, giving grain
to the birds.
This is our God. This is Yahweh. This smashes through any view of deism that we might have.
It's extraordinary. God is not distant. God is involved. He is involved with everything he has made, and it is good.
This psalm is also how Jesus views the world too. Think of some of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather and store in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. That's very Psalm 104. Jesus says,
consider the fields. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these.
That's very Psalm 104 again. But Jesus does not leave his observations of creation and God's involvement there. He drives them home to make a greater point. If God feeds the birds, then how much more will he feed us, the people he has made? Or again, if God cares for the grass which is here today and tomorrow is gone, how much more will he provide for the people he has made? And I think you can use that kind of idea throughout the whole of this psalm.
So look at verse 17 again. If Yahweh provides a home for the birds in the cedar trees and a place for the stork to build their nests,
then how much more will he provide for us? How much more will we experience the security that only he can give?
If Yahweh is intimately involved in satisfying his creatures and providing for them everything that they need,
how much more so us? We can be refreshed by Yahweh, satisfied by him, given security by him.
But when Jesus is talking about this theme in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't leave it even just there.
He drives it home even further and addresses our anxieties. Given God's involvement in his creation, given God's care in providing for seemingly insignificant and mundane parts of God's creation, Jesus says people are far more valuable than plants or animals. And then he says to us, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious, because when you think about it, anxiety is almost out of place in a world made by God, sustained by God, with Yahweh's personal presence there at all times.
So meditating on these details of creation, thinking through Yahweh's personal involvement with all he has made, well, this will address our functional deism. Meditating on this psalm will lift us out of ourselves and out to see God. He is with us. He is involved with us. He cares for us. We are not alone. We don't have to carry our burdens. We can take them to him. So as you make your decisions about schools for the kid, as you think about whether to stay in your job any longer, or whatever it is you face, Yahweh is personally involved. He is interested in the details of your life. He will look after you. You are so much more valuable than the animals and the plants. He's personally looking after wild donkeys and rock badgers. He'll certainly be looking after you too. But maybe you're not a particularly anxious person, but you do live day to day as if God is distant and impersonal. It's the read your Bible in the morning, then just get on with day kind of attitude that I certainly relate to myself. Well, this psalm shows us that we need to open our eyes to see Yahweh's involvement all about us. His handiwork is everywhere. As you check the weather report and you hear news of high winds, remind yourself, Yahweh rides the wings of the wind, they're his chariot. As they forecast rain, remind yourself, this is Yahweh bringing the refreshment his creatures need. And it's not crazy to maybe have a plant or two in your flat, just to remind you that it is Yahweh who's causing them to grow. It will be wonderful if each of us thought of perhaps one or two just tangible ways that you can be reminded of Yahweh's active involvement in the everyday details of your life. The idea is to look beyond the details to Yahweh, the God who is involved in even weather reports and your plant that grows in your kitchen. Now, as we close, we're going to look at the psalm's conclusion, and it's filled with joy. And no wonder, given the tour that we've just witnessed. Listen to the sound of praise in the final verses. I'm going to read 31 to 34. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his works, who looks on the mountain earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in Yahweh. There is one final verse, and it seems out of place with the rest of the psalm. It jars as we read it, but it's perfectly fitting. Amongst the wonderful works of Yahweh, something is out of place. In all the sounds of joy and satisfaction in Yahweh's work that this psalm gives us, something is amiss. There are those on earth who do not recognize Yahweh, those who do not join in with his praise. From the perspective of this psalm, they are out of place. They should not be around at all. That's why the psalmist can speak of judgment. That's why he says in verse 35, the final verse, look at it. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. But that day has not yet come. There is still time for anyone to turn from sin and join in the praise of Yahweh. You see, this psalm is a psalm of great praise. It's written with all its details so that as we think on them, as we ponder these things, we too will join the psalmist in his praise. It's as we follow his example, as we meditate through the details of the things in this psalm and more besides, we see Yahweh's intimate and personal involvement in all he has made. Wilting people made strong and refreshed. People bowed down, standing tall, looking out to God, to Yahweh, the one who is sustaining them. It's as we do this, as we follow through the psalm, as we follow in his ways, that we will be captured by the praise and join in with him. So I'm going to close with verses 27 to 30. And as I read them again, let's remind ourselves one last time of Yahweh's personal involvement in all he has made. These verses are so striking. Let's just soak in on them as we close. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to him, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and they return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, Yahweh, the great creator of all, we praise you that you are awesome and that you are intimately involved in all that you have made. Father, we are very conscious that that is not how we live day to day. Please forgive us of our functional deism. Please forgive us that day by day in the mundane details of life, we so often forget you and feel burdened and alone. But thank you so much that through the Lord Jesus, there is hope. All of us who've been rescued by Christ can join in the praise of the God who has made us and the God who is personally committed to us. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes, that we would see your manifold works in what you have made. Please help us meditate along with the psalmist so that we would join him in feeling his joy and praise. And in all this, may we look out to you and give you the glory so that we can say, bless Yahweh, O my soul. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.